We're in Ephesians 3 this morning, 3:14 through 21. Next week, if you all just take a sick day, that'd be fine too, all right? Just a little side note there, sorry. Now, Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks, Sonny. I know what you're all thinking. It's, wow, where can I get a shirt like that? It was on the sale rack, if you want to believe that or not. I do appreciate Sonny praying for our babies, but I just wanted to add one thing. Babies, it's my turn to talk now. And I don't want to hear, oh, I'm a baby, I can't help it. How do I get, now we got to transition. If you're here today and you weren't here last week, I'd encourage you, and this, I don't want to do self-promotion, but I'd encourage you to maybe consider listening to last week's message, just because this is a kind of a two-part series that we're looking at entitled Experiencing Jesus. It is, and I'll start out today the way I started out last week. It is amazing to me how much of Christianity kind of, how much of what flies for Christianity isn't Christianity, has really nothing to do with Jesus. You know, in certain churches, in certain environments, I couldn't get away with wearing this shirt. I don't know if I can get away with it now, but you know what I'm trying to say. And there'd be people that'd want to control that. We were talking in our Foundations for Ministry class how just personal preferences, strong opinions, and pet peeves are just, in many ways, just laws that get in the way of us loving other people. This thing called Christianity was and is and always meant to be relationship-driven, not odd standards or personal preference-driven. And the relationship begins and ends with Jesus as someone who's alive, someone who's present, someone who's active in your life today. Just a couple thoughts about last week here. You know, it is more than having the right beliefs and moral standards. Christianity, and this was our big idea for last week, is the ongoing experience of Jesus and his sufficiency on our behalf. It's an issue of intimacy. I've got a little bit of a chart that I'm going to have Josh pull up. Just that next slide. Now, go to the first slide there. There we go. Just kind of some basics. These kind of blend well with both of the messages that we brought last week and this week. But here's just kind of some basics of Christianity. With a posture of humility, love, and gratitude, In the strength of the Spirit, we live our lives in harmony with Jesus under the Father. So when we're talking about a life, whether it be a Christian life or any life, there's certain things that are, certain elements that are there, adequacy or power, harmony or relationship, covenant, direction and purpose and posture and attitude. For it to be real, I mean, we're talking the real thing, it has to have these elements in it. And let's face it, we all have a lot of room to improve on that. It's not like any of us are going to arrive, but this is the direction. This is the direction. You know, these basics, though, will take us, kind of similar to what the big idea for this week's message is, beyond our wildest dreams. A little bit of background to the passage that Sonny just read. Paul had just unloaded a little bit as far as the mystery of the ages. And there is somewhat of a confusion over what the mystery is. A lot of teaching revolves around this idea of it's the inclusion of the Gentiles. That probably comes more from a Reform understanding, not to get too theological. But a Reform understanding would have the church and Israel kind of blended together, like there was kind of a melting into one another. Well, throughout the ages, you know, the Old Testament is full of references to God's salvation to the Gentiles. That wasn't in question. There became a conflict between the Jews and the Gentiles when the Jews got so caught up in personal holiness that they forgot their mission. God had set up Israel with a purpose, that they would be a ministry, a mission, bringing salvation to the nations. So the mystery isn't the Gentiles. The mystery is this whole new thing God is doing called the church. The church is not an extension of Judaism. It's not a blending of Israel. It is a whole new humanity under Jesus. God is doing something incredibly new, and it's breaking in upon this earth right now as Paul's speaking. And he is thrilled to death about it. Note that I put for myself. It's a humanity that is neither defined by Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male or female, or anything other than the lordship of Jesus. God's plan has always been to put everything back to its right. A new creation, new heaven, new earth. But he's begun that work through the church. A new humanity under Jesus. And Paul is just thrilled about this. This new humanity has access to God like never before. An access that's utterly transformative. Read with me Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, where we see that God's love for us starts with a change on the inside. I'm actually going to read 14 through 15 first. Paul says, when I think of all this, I fall on my knees and pray to the Father, the creator of everything in heaven and earth. I'm using the New Living Translation here. I think it reads better. I'll make some adjustments as we go along to help you with whatever translation you may be using. But this term that Paul prays here, that he's kneeling, is interesting. Commonly, during that time, you would stand when in prayer. So Paul falling to his knees is really expressing an incredible amount of submission, an amount of awe. In your translations, it may say, you know, before the Father, before the face of the Father, it references this idea of this intimate face-to-face connection. Paul is experiencing something that is new in the church, an intimate fellowship with God by means of the Holy Spirit, something that is not been experienced before. Not like this. He's excited in this verse. He's amazed at the Creator's new creation. And he prays that these people would have a deep work in their lives by the Spirit, in order that they too might kind of get what's happening. Verse 16, I pray that from his glorious, unlimited resources, he will empower you with inner strength through his Spirit. Typically for Paul, he expresses some great truth and then talks about the need to comprehend it on a personal level. That's where we were at in last week's service. After expressing that, he generally moves to a place where this truth that you understand on a personal level becomes part of your being. And so, Christianity is more than just having the right information. It's Jesus and him being active towards us, changing our character. It's not so much about what you do as who you are and who you're becoming. This is authentic Christianity. We love to lay out the do thing, the personal pet peeves, the strong opinions, and the preferences. And we think of those things as our moral standard by which we make ourselves right or at least feel better about ourselves and judge others. But God is telling us that unless it has a direct correlation to the person of God in Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, it's not real. Some translations may use the term inner man. It simply refers to your innermost being. It's not like there's a little guy inside of you and then another bigger guy outside of you. Much like we talked about with the heart last week, it's your innermost being. And here again, he's shown where the strength is coming from. You know, the Christian's strength is not in themselves. It's coming to them from Christ. And it's not even the new person you are in Jesus. And we talked about this a little bit last week. There is a teaching about in Christ teaching that is more in tune with the power of positive thinking. You just need to think positive about who you are in Christ, and then you'll be able to do what you need to do. That's more humanistic than it is biblical. Our resource for life is always outside of us. It is alien to us. It is Jesus himself. So, anytime you see any type of growth, any type of victory over sin, or general character transformation in your life, if it's real, that's God. We don't get the credit for that. And how grieving it must be to him when we pridefully do. Paul's prayer is that this reality, this inner working of God, would simply become all the more apparent and intentional in the lives of these who are his readers. But it has a purpose, as we're going to see in verses 17 through 19. It has a result and an end goal. And it is deeply personal, and it changes everything. Verses 17 and 18. Then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust him. Your roots will grow down deep into God's love and keep you strong. Now, there's most certainly a link between last week's prayer that we focused on in chapter 1 and this week's, but there is a significant difference and focus. Last week's was this experiential knowledge, experiencing Jesus as one who is sufficient on your behalf. This week really focuses on love. I like how Warren Wiersbe kind of comments towards this verse. He says, in the first prayer, the emphasis is on enlightenment. But in this prayer, the emphasis is on enablement. Not so much a matter of knowing as being. Enabled by God's love. Being. Laying our hands on what God has for us, and by faith, making it a vital part of our lives. There's a spiritual principle here that we're going to talk about. And I think it's probably typically overlooked or misunderstood or at least neglected. And it's the principle of abiding. Your translation may use the word abide or dwell or making his home in you. Before we kind of talk about that, we need to kind of help it along by clearing up any kind of confusion, perhaps. Kind of some question and answer type of thing. So here's the question. Is it Jesus or the Holy Spirit who lives in you? It's both, right? Verses 16 and 17, if you look at it, tie the two of them together. Paul oftentimes talks about Jesus and the Holy Spirit interchangeably. Our intimate acquaintance with God comes to us through Jesus by the means of the Holy Spirit. Every Christian, we know in various texts, is indwelt, set up for success by the Spirit. As a matter of fact, Romans says if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. So the Spirit of God, the presence of Jesus in the life of a believer, is incredibly significant. Now, in our culture, oftentimes we don't talk about the Holy Spirit because we lay it with, you know, some extreme understandings of the Spirit. And unfortunately, we neglect him. This person of the Spirit is very much God, and he is the indwelling presence of God in you. Can you imagine that? The very presence of God in you. Well, if the Spirit is in every Christian, then why does Paul here pray that Jesus' abiding presence or the Spirit's presence would be in them? Isn't that just automatic? Seems like a bit of a conflict, doesn't it? All believers have the indwelling presence of the Spirit within them. But that doesn't mean that there's an abiding. There's a significant difference between the two. The term abiding or dwelling in its original language means something like permanent residence and is kind of used as a word picture to help describe fullness or control. Here, let me just read a verse to you from Colossians that talks about this as it relates to Jesus. For in him, Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. There's that same word. The book of Ephesians, it's about our completion. It's about the fullness of Christ having his way in us. It's us becoming an experience who God has already made us to be in Jesus. Just because you've been made complete in Christ positionally, and we talked about the difference between Jesus's our positional union with Jesus and our vital union with him last week. The truth of who we are in Christ becomes real in an experiential way as Jesus takes a hold of our heart. It's giving him full measure. It's giving him absolute surrender. It's giving him the right to do with you as he would please. Having controlling influence over your most deep, intimate being. A couple self-evaluation questions. that I just wrote down as it relates to that. One, are you giving Jesus complete control over your heart, your innermost motives and desires? Are you allowing Jesus free reign and trusting him with all of you, all of your life? Or are you, so to speak, your own person? Are you the master of your own fate, the captain of your own soul? Or is Jesus the commander-in-chief over your heart, your life, your passions, your world? A note I put to myself here. Jesus abides, makes himself at home, brings about the fullness of himself in and through you when we submit ourselves to his pleasure to do so. This moment-by-moment submission, it's not without its benefits. And it's not about God having some ego trip, wanting to control us. It's all about our intimate experience with him. I like this quote from another author. The result of Christ's dwelling or controlling one's heart is the ability to comprehend and experience all the dimensions of God's love. Christ longs to control us in order to allow us to experience his love. So why in the world would we not do it? Why not go there? One word. Pride. For one thing, we don't want to believe we need as much of God as we honestly do. Self-righteousness, self-justification is a powerful force. For some reason, even as believers, we think we've got what it takes. Why shouldn't just God be impressed with me on my own? Well, that's never been the way it was meant to be. You were never meant to be on your own. One author writes, what Christianity did is what needed to always be done. It takes God to be a man. Christianity puts God back in to man. It has always been an intimate acquaintance, an equation where you and Jesus are one. How disappointing it must be to God when we reject that. The person who is being truly transformed by God's love understands the magnitude of God and the depth of their own depravity, their own undeservedness. I'm going to have Josh pull up a chart here to kind of help me along with this. Here's, I think, where many of us kind of miss it. The in Christ power of positive thinking crowd doesn't like this, because you're supposed to say, you know, brother, don't talk about being a sinner. That's just negative. You're a saint in Jesus. Well, yeah, you are, but there's more to it. I was reading the other day a story about human trafficking in the United States, of all places. And I won't go into detail what that is about, but most of you know. And as I'm reading this thing, I'm thinking to myself, God, kill them. Kill these men. I mean, there's just a sense of rage and justice. But then it dawned on me. You know, at the core of my being, apart from Jesus, same things there. We often liken Christianity unto just our actions, forget about the reality of sin as who we are apart from Jesus. It is at the core of who you are apart from him. That's what Paul in Romans says. There is nothing good, nothing good, nothing good, nothing good in me. That is in my flesh, in and of myself. Well, brother, you shouldn't think that way about yourself. You're supposed to be positive. You're a child of God. Yeah, I am. But I will never appreciate that reality in the fullness unless I understand the depth of my undeservedness. And so the cross of Christ grows as we grow in the realization of our own sinfulness, in the realization of our own holiness, or God's holiness, our undeservedness. It narrows, show the other one there, Josh, when we forget that. This is what that power of positive thinking does. Here's where it usually goes, and this is really difficult. If you're born into the church and you've been told all your life you're a pretty good kid, you're a great Christian, here's the problem with this. We enter in and we make some mild improvements and we think we're pretty good, but we never realize that where we started, down here. You know we're nowhere near as great as you ever thought you were. It is foolish to be unnecessarily impressed with yourself. And in doing so, you mock and you minimize the cross. You've heard me use the illustration before, and I think it's a great one. Of this idea that at some point in time, for some reason, somebody comes with a dump truck and dumps a bucket load of cash on your front door. Steps. And you're thinking to yourself, all right, you know, my birthday's around the corner. I've got some plans here. I'm thinking I kind of deserve that. Well, they come back again the next day and they do it again. Like, oh, maybe I'll help a few other people out. I got some friends I want to buy some gifts for. But then they come again the next day and the next. And the next, and the next, and the next, and the next, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. At some point in time, you got to get that this thing isn't about me. I never deserved this. And your heart is transformed. This view is an ego trip. It's about me. You will never love the way Jesus called you to love from this vantage point. Go back to the last one, Josh. But if this is your growing dynamic, an understanding of God's love for you based on your undeservedness and God's holiness, it will break you. It'll break you of your pride. And you will love with a real heart. This is what Paul's praying about. And when we move in this direction, we experience something that is beyond words. Verse 19. Paul says, may you experience, some versions say no, the love of Christ, though it is too great to fully understand. Then you will be made complete, and here's that word, you're wanting to be, grow up in fullness. Control of God in your heart. Then you may be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. Verse 19, that word knowing, the first knowing, is probably better translated, actually, as it is here, experience. We'll never get our minds around God's love for us. You're never going to comprehend it. Throughout all eternity, you will be growing in a greater appreciation of God's grace and his love for you. You will never exhaust that. It's not about an intellectual understanding. It's about an experience that changes you. Deep in your heart. Just some notes again that I wrote to myself for this section. Experiencing this transforming love of God comes out of faith and is fundamentally a mystery. It does not come about by mental assent, theological study, or any other self-generated pursuit. There is no formula, no chart, or memory verse that can bring about this transformation. Experiencing God's love is much in the same category as Jesus' abiding. It is an act of surrender. And that's essentially what faith is. It is saying, I am helpless to the cause. I can't get this. All I can do is receive God's love for me as truth as He allows me to do so. God's love is relentless. God's love is unhindered through Jesus. There is nothing I can do to stop it. There is nothing I have done that started it. God's love simply is. And our only hope of getting in on a greater awareness of this is through prayer. What is this? Which is a submission of your helplessness. God, I can't get this. I can't go there. I can't change my innermost being. You need to do the work. Paul's ultimate goal in this section here is that they'd get so caught up in God's love for him that they might allow Jesus to control them fully. If I get God loves me this much, then I can give it all over all the more. One more note. When rightfully understood, the mystery of Christ in us, the hope of glory, does change our hearts and lives in ways that can only be explained by the work of God being perfected in our lives. And that's what it's all about. The only thing that matters is faith working through love. It's an internal work. It's deeply personal. And it is much more powerful than any of us realize. Verses 20 through 21. Now, all glory to God, who is able through his mighty power to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. Glory to him in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations forever. Paul closes out this section with a doxology, which is basically a hymn of praise. In Paul's mind, he's already seen God do the impossible. These two groups of people that were butting heads, he has pulled them out of their own identity and brought them into one new humanity in Christ. God is doing something incredibly new in the church. Evidence of new birth, evidence of new creation. And if that's already happening, there's no telling what's next. In this verse, I keep thinking, you know, we underestimate God's power and his willingness really to use us in an amazing way. We have the same love from God, the same Holy Spirit that the early church did, yet we spend our lives praying for things of comfort, personal success, and other boring things. Temporary, boring things. Ugh. One author says, how do you know when your prayer life has died? It's when you pray without expectancy. Who is this God? We come here every week to worship together. Who is this Jesus that says, I will never leave you or forsake you? Who is this Holy Spirit who brought Jesus to life again and indwells each of us? Is he one that wants us to get lost in the American dream? Or is he one that wants us to get so lost in him that we say, Lord, any time, any place, anyhow, I'm yours. I don't want to come to the end of my life and have lived a boring life. And let me tell you, the only story that is worth retelling is the story where Jesus is the hero and he is transforming all of you. And as I said last week, this doesn't mean that you're living a National Geographic adventure. This doesn't mean that you get to go do awesome and impressive things by everybody else's standard. This is what is talked about in heaven today when they look upon you. Jesus having full control of your life, changing your heart, changing your character, changing your passions. Lining you up with the creator of the heavens, the creator of the earth, the giver of life himself in such a way that you are substantially different from everybody else around you. Not because of what you do or don't do or what you have or don't have, but because of the very presence of God. The very character of God having his way in your heart. A couple more self-evaluation questions. Do you think it's in the framework of God's desire and ability to change your heart in such a way that your passion for him and others is the primary motivator of your life? Do you think it's in the framework of God's desire and ability to overwhelm you with his personal love for you? Do you think it's in the framework of God's desire and ability to get you so caught up in him, mesmerized by his beauty, that all you want to do is follow him? Do you think it's in the framework of God, his desire and ability for you to know Jesus' nearness, his indwelling presence, his desire to have controlling influence over your very heart? In your bulletin, I have an application thought. God's desire is to change us from the inside out in a deeply personal way. If we let him, if we honestly have the courage to go there, then the promise of God's word is that his love for us will transform us beyond our wildest dreams. Each one of us has a choice to make. We can continue on in a way that's rather inward and boring. A life that looks more like the world every day. Life that's turned in upon itself, its own successes, its own desires, its own reputation, its own personal fame and glory, its own comfort and ease. Or you can live a biblical life where Jesus is at the center. And His love is ever growing, ever present, ever changing who you are. Prayers that we looked at in Ephesians 1 and this one in Ephesians 3, they're bold prayers. The early church said that they gave themselves over to the teachings of the apostles. That didn't mean they were just studying it in Sunday school or preaching it Sunday morning. It means it controlled their lives. The question that we leave this with is, what do you want? What do you want? Why are you here? If it's not for a greater understanding, intimacy, and transformative work of the love of God, what else is there? Let's pray. Father, we come before you because we are helpless on our own. And we say that apart from your transformative work in our lives, in the very core of our being, work that you've already begun to do in those who belong to you, unless this happens, Lord, we are destined to die in the mundane, to believe the lies of the enemy, to follow the course of human praise and self-centeredness. But if we have the courage to say, Lord, do whatever you need to do to cause me to be the kind of person you want me to be, then the promise is that our lives will never be the same. And as your word says that Paul bowed before the Heavenly Father on his knees, he said, God, unto you be the glory, unto you be the praise. Unto you we are, and we are yours. In Jesus' name, amen.